Okay, I'm going to start from an article that came from ABC News, January 6, 2006, and a YouTube video entitled Step by Step, A Journey of Hope. If you are unfamiliar with the name Marietta Jaeger Lane, her story is one of rage and revenge. It happened to be the summer of 1973 when Marietta and her husband and five kids went to Three Forks, Montana for their annual camping trip. And as was their routine, there would be high adventure during the day. And every evening, Marietta was responsible or took it upon herself to go and provide the good nights for all the kids. Marietta routinely would get down on her knees and reach across and provide a kiss for each child as she talked to each one. But on this night, when she went to kiss her youngest, this happened to be Susie, who was 7 years old, she couldn't really stretch across the tent to get a good night for Susie. And so all that happened is her lips skimmed across Susie's forehead. It was then that Susie said to her mother, "No, Mama, not like that." Susie then crawled over her sister for a proper good night. To do so, she threw her arms around Marietta and gave her a great big hug and kiss. And Susie said, "There, Mama, that's the way you do it." It would be the last time that Marietta ever saw Susie. For later that evening, someone came to the back of the tent and cut a hole and took her out, and she was never seen again. Despite extensive police investigation, the police on the scene could find nothing. As days turned to weeks and weeks to months, Marietta experienced what she termed an unspeakable hurt. At the same time, she developed a deep-seated hatred for whoever had taken her youngest daughter. At one point, Marietta, seething with vengeance, actually turned to her husband while they were going to bed and said, "You know, if I ever see this man, I will kill him. I will kill him with a smile on my face, and I won't think anything about it." After some time, after months, Marietta, though, reached a crossroads in her life. She said, "I knew I had every reason to feel what I felt, but I also knew that I had been taught growing up that I was to forgive my enemies." It was at that point that Marietta did something unthinkable. She decided to forgive the man who had kidnapped her daughter. No matter who he was, no matter what he had done to her daughter. Her resolution was as much a demonstration of faith as it was a preservation of her own mental health. Marietta's choice is poignant because it raises some questions that any Christian need think through. Although we're called to forgive, could you have forgiven this man? Could you have done what Marietta did? More fundamentally, do you forgive? I'm going to ask that we consider that today. We are only about 8 days away from a book that was released, and that book was entitled Can't Forgive. It was actually written by Kim Goldman. That Goldman name may remind you of something. This happens to be the sister of Ron Goldman of the O.J. Simpson trial. Remember that? She put out a book about 8 days ago, and it was termed Can't Forgive, a 20-year retrospective of the Simpsons trial. And if you happen to see her on NBC, Good Morning Show, no, the NBC Today Show, she talked at length about the hatred that she has long had for O.J. Simpson. You know, it's really worth asking when we see these scenarios played out in media, or as we deal with issues of forgiveness in our own life, it's important that we ask if we know what forgiveness really is. Forgiveness on really big things, and forgiveness on small things. And so that's what I'm going to ask us to do today. We're going to go to God's Word for answers. I've entitled this message, The Crossroads of Forgiveness. The Crossroads of Forgiveness. It was journalist and academician Norman Cousins that once said, "Life is an adventure in forgiveness." The year was 1988 when Gallup held a very specific religious poll. And in doing so, they ask Americans, the cross-section of Americans, a large number, what they thought of forgiveness. And in doing so, they addressed a range of topics. And it was from that that they got the following findings. 94% of Americans said during that poll that it was important to forgive. And yet 85% of Americans said they really weren't sure how to do so. Additionally, they said when questioned, well, does prayer play any role in forgiveness? And they said that generally it didn't for them. That even the fact that they tried to engage in prayer, use prayer as a vehicle for forgiveness, that it really didn't make any difference. You know, it's helpful for us to ask then, what is forgiveness if we're going to tackle this subject? And I went to dictionary.com just to look up the term forgiveness. Whether you know this or not, dictionary.com is connected with Webster's Dictionary. And it offered these two very simple definitions. Forgiveness is the act of forgiving or the state of being forgiven. I'm going to ask you to pause just for a second, because the act of forgiving involves the sender. The state of being forgiven involves the receiver. If we go and have to then define the term forgive, because that's really at the heart of this definition, dictionary.com offers this: to grant pardon or remission of an offense, to release one, to cease to feel resentment, to cancel a debt. It was the American Psychological Association's 2006 summary of forgiveness research that came to the following conclusion. Forgiveness is the intentional and voluntary process whereby a victim undergoes a change in feelings and attitudes regarding an offense. The victim lets go of the negative emotions, such as vengefulness, and redirects those emotions to an increased ability to wish the offender well. It was Gary Thomas who wrote the book Forgiveness Factor who had this to say about forgiveness. Forgiveness is an unconditional gift to someone who doesn't deserve that gift. You know, as Marietta dealt with the questions concerning her daughter's kidnapping, she labored with pain. No one questioned her remorse because, as they could see, it was real. You know, the emotion that we experience anytime we've been hurt by someone is real. The emotion Marietta felt was justified, as are the feelings that we experience anytime we've been hurt in some way. Something's been taken from us, something's been cheated, we've been cheated out of something, or we've been abused in some way. You know, in fact, as we think about Marietta, whether the violation be big, such as kidnapping, or minor, maybe being taken advantage of by a salesman, we go through a two-step process. We go through the mental questioning of why could this happen to me, and then additionally we go through the emotional baggage that we have to deal with. Many of us like to hang on to that baggage. We feel comfortable and justified with that baggage. But at some point, we have to reach a crossroad. And at that crossroad, we make a choice. We either stay hurt and angry, for some of us, or we choose the opposite and we choose to forgive. You know, there are several examples in God's Word of people who reach these crossroads. I'm going to ask you to go with me to Genesis 25. And we're going to talk a while about the example of Esau and Jacob. And if you're heading to Genesis 25, I'll provide some backstory here. Remember, we deal with a number of main characters in the book of Genesis. And we see an unfolding here of Isaac and Rebekah. And if you remember by background, this brotherhood, these two brothers, Jacob and Esau, they happen to be in conflict from the very start. Even, this is going to sound nuts when you think about this, even in birth, we saw conflict, didn't we? If you go back and see the way they were born, and by the fact that Jacob happened to take a hold of Esau's ankle on the way out, you can read these details. They started in conflict. And lest you think that that went away, it didn't. It only became enlarged and exacerbated. If you go to Genesis 25, I'm going to read one verse, verse 28, and then we're going to go on from here. As the boys grew, in 27 I'm reading, and Esau was a skillful hunter, a man of the field, but Jacob was a mild man dwelling in tents. So they happen to be kind of polar opposites here. Verse 28, and Isaac loved Esau because he ate of his game, but Rebekah loved Jacob. If you've ever been in a family, and I'm not going to claim to be in one because I think I'll credit my mom and dad with not necessarily playing favorites, though when you're growing up, it sure feels like favorites. Feels like if you're the older one, you're definitely getting more penalties. But the reality is, in families where people play favorites, where husbands and wives play favorites, it tends to create problems, doesn't it? That whole notion of, well, your dad's favorite kind of comes out. And we see this play out in a bizarre dynamic as we see this story unfold. When you're in Genesis 25, we read up to 28. Let's keep reading in 29. Now Jacob cooked a stew, and Esau came in from the field, and he was weary. And Esau said to Jacob, "Please feed me with the same red stew, for I am weary, I am tired." Therefore his name was called Edom, which is red. Now we happen to think, remember by background here, Esau is a hairy guy. I don't know if you ever did this growing up in locker rooms and then you go to health clubs. Every once in a while you'll come across some guy and you'll think, man, that guy wears a coat everywhere. Hairy guy. This was a hairy guy. That's what we see. And when we see the notion of red here, that gives indication of that. But Jacob said, "Sell me your birthright," verse 31, "as of this day." And Esau said, "Look, I am about to die. So what profit shall this birthright be to me?" You know, in short, he was very short-sighted. He said, I'm not going to make it past this day. Hand me the food, I'll be a happy guy. Verse 33, then Jacob said, "Swear to me as of this day." So he swore to him, and he sold him his birthright to Jacob. And Jacob gave Esau bread and stew of the lentils. Then he ate and drank, arose, and went his way. Are there feelings that then happen? Tail end of the verse. Thus Esau despised his birthright. Now we talk of birthrights today. We talk about this not so much in this nation, do we? But if you happen to be the eldest culturally at that time, you got the bulk of the litter. I mean, you got most, if not all, of what was given out. So this was a very big thing that he did. If you jump forward then to when we see background here, that was one difficulty we see in terms of that birthright being sold. But it only gets worse. Genesis 27, we're going to jump all the way forward. Now it came to pass when Isaac was old, and his eyes were so dim that he could not see, that he called Esau his older son and went to him and said, "My son," and he answered to him and said, "Here I am." And he said, "Behold, now I am old. I do not know the day of my death. I don't know how long I'll be alive. Now, therefore, please take your weapons, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the field and hunt game. And make me savory food." Now, this was his favorite. He knew he was good at this in terms of hunting. "Such as I love. And bring it to me that I may eat, that my soul may bless you before I die." And he goes and does this, doesn't he? Now, you know the story. Remember how husband and wife are a bit divided here? What does Rebekah do? She hears this. What does she wind up doing with Jacob? She says, "Do me a favor. Go get one of those little lambs out there. We're going to take all the skin off that. We're going to put it on you. We're going to put it on the back of your hands. We're going to put it on different places Dad's going to touch you, so that he's convinced that it's your brother. And I'm going to prepare him the best meal ever. And you're going to walk in, and you're going to take what? You're going to take a blessing that goes to him." So how does it all unfold? You know this, how it all unfolds. He winds up going and doing exactly this. And as we see this unfold, Isaac's a bit confused because the voice doesn't sound like Esau. And Jacob goes forward with it. And when Dad reaches out, he touches that hairy hand and says, "No, those are hands like I remember Esau." And he eats And we see all of this play out. And if you want to jump all the way to verse 30, then it happened as soon as Isaac had finished blessing Jacob, and Jacob had scarcely gone out from the presence of Isaac, his father, that Esau shows up. And he'd also made savory food and brought it to his father and said to his father, "Let my father arise and eat." 32. And his father Isaac said to him, "Who are you?" And he said, "Well, I'm your son, your firstborn Esau." Then Isaac trembled exceedingly. There's a dad that hurts. And said, "Who? Where is the one who hunted game and brought it to me? I ate all of it before you came, and I have blessed him. And indeed, he shall be blessed." 34. And when Esau heard the words of his father, he cried, I sense moaning here, with an exceedingly great and bitter cry, and said to his father, "Bless me, even me also, O my father." I don't know if you've ever done this, if you've ever been around someone who experienced tremendous anguish. On occasion, if you've been in hospitals, and for whatever reason, growing up with my dad, and oftentimes us going to hospitals for anointings, it was not uncommon for my sister and for me to sit in waiting rooms growing up. And I remember from time to time you'd be sitting there and someone would find out news in a hospital. And the tremendous anguish of a cry. I mean, you can't even put words to what it sounded like. That's a real sense that you get here. That this moaning that Esau had was in great pain. Verse 35, but he said, "Your brother came with deceit and has taken away your blessing." And what does he say? "Well, you got to do something for me." And he winds up giving him this inferior blessing. Kind of painful, isn't it? You know, there's a bit of karma that kind of happens here, because then Jacob moves forward. Remember, he comes desirous of marrying Rachel. And he runs first, because he figures out that this is kind of the breaking point. And he winds up saying, "Where do I go?" And Rebecca says, "Well, go to Laban. He'll take care of you. You'll wind up with a wife." And he goes and works for 7 years for Rachel. He doesn't get her. He winds up with Leah, marries the first wife. Boy, this is not looking good, is it? Then he works for another seven, winds up with Rachel. And we see all of this all play out. And at some point, he reaches this point in life where he says, "I got to go back and see my brother." And he doesn't know how it's going to work. Genesis 32. So Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. And when Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. 32 verse 3. Then Jacob sent messengers before him to Esau his brother in the land of Seir. Oh, I remember, he happened to have been blessed immediately before that. Forgive me, in 31, that's where he's blessed. Verse 32 verse 4, and he commanded, saying, "Speak thus to my lord Esau, thus your servant Jacob says, I have sojourned with Laban and stayed here until now." So he had gone some period of time. I mean, this had been many, many years, and he was desirous of reconciling with his brother. But he didn't know how this was going to play out. So what does he wind up doing? He says, "I'm not sure. He may clear me out." This is how Esau does. "I'm going to have to divide everything I have. All my wealth, I'll split in two. So if he wipes out one, I got a chance to survive the other. And at a point when I come close to him, I'm going to wind up sending all the wealth that I have up front." That's how the story unfolds. "And then I'm going to send gifts, and then I'm going to send my wives, and what's going to happen? I'm going to tuck myself in last." So he's got to go through all these barriers to get to me. And my hope is that he softens by the time he gets to me. Verse 6, then the messengers returned to Jacob saying, "We came to your brother Esau, and he also is coming to meet you, and 400 men are with him." So Jacob was greatly afraid and distressed, and he divided the people that were with him, and the flocks and the herds and the camels, into two companies. And he said, "If Esau comes to the one company and attacks it, then the other company which is left will escape." Then Jacob said, "O God of my father Abraham, and God of my father Isaac, the Lord who said to me, 'Return to your country and to your kindred, I will deal well with you. I am not worthy of the least of all the mercies of all the truth which you have shown your servant. For I crossed over this Jordan with my staff, and now I have become two companies. Deliver me, I pray, from the hand of my brother, from the land of Esau. For I fear him, lest he come and attack me, and the mother with the children. For you said, I will surely treat you well and make your descendants as the sand of the sea, which cannot be numbered for multitude. And so we see all of this play out. So he tears everyone. He puts them in tears so that when he goes in, he has a chance of his brother relenting. He goes on faith here. We get up to 33. Genesis 33, this is where we're headed the whole time. Now Jacob lifted his eyes and looked, and there Esau was coming, and with him 400 men. It had to be an intimidating sight. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and the two maidservants, and put the maidservants and their children in front, Leah and her children behind, and Rachel and Joseph last. And he crossed over before them and bowed himself to the ground, not once, count it, seven times, until he came near his brother. Boy, he's coming in on his chest. Verse 4, but Esau ran to meet him and embraced him and fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. You know, at a point here, when Esau could have not forgiven, the crossroads between hurt and anger and forgiveness, Esau takes forgiveness. You know, what then does forgiveness generally entail? Well, forgiveness generally entails, if we were to summarize it, an offense between two parties. The whole idea of an offense, for us to offend someone, really involves the breaking of some, dictionary.com, breaking of one's social or moral rule. You know, we can violate a law on our own, and that's a separate issue that I can address here in a little while, and it happens to be linked to another offense, but it's helpful for us to first understand that whenever we have forgiveness in action, when it presents itself to us, it either happens between people, two human beings, or between a person and God. Let's deal with the people first. Holman's Bible Dictionary offers this in terms of forgiveness at the human level. It says that forgiveness is the act and attitude toward those who have wronged us, which restores the fellowship that we previously have destroyed and the relationship. You know, offenses that we have, and inevitably in life we're going to have offenses. Offenses involve those people we know. The reality that we have is, in that we are human, and the fact that we are not perfect, we will wind up offending each other. It is inevitable. I don't care how much love you have. I don't care how affable, how pleasing you are to be with. Inevitably, being human is going to wind up having, at some point, you offend someone else or someone else offend you. There's an old saying that we happen to hurt the ones we love. I looked that phrase up. It's actually a song from 1944 that I didn't know about. One of the realities we deal with is that we tend to offend those people who are closest to us. Because why? Because we see them more often, but also we tend to let our guard down, don't we? And we'll do something, sometimes unintentionally, sometimes intentionally, to hurt someone. We do this with our family members. We do this with our friends. We do this with other people in the church. You know, there are a number of reasons why we do this. I think at the core of why we do this, as I've already said, is we're human. And we're selfish. You know, there are a number of scriptures that talk about this. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Romans 8:7 says, the carnal mind is enmity against God. We're just carnal. And no matter how hard we try to be perfect, inevitably we offend. The only person we could probably argue who hasn't, and for whatever reason, as we read the story, there are a whole lot of people still offended, was Christ when he was here. So we see that we will wind up at the human level offending those on a regular basis that are also human. In addition to those we offend who we know, there are also those who we don't know who we offend, or we're offended by them. You know, I think the other day I was going through, they automatically bill our American Express card for DirecTV. I got on there, and I don't know if this happens to you with cable or with DirecTV. They charged us up the gump stuff. I looked at that bill and said, what in the world? What have they done here? So was I a little bit perturbed? You bet. I'm getting on the phone and I'm going to correct a wrong. And I think what even made me even more angry is the guy didn't really seem to care on the DirecTV end. And so the longer I talked, they were actually good at what he was good at what he did. I got passed around a few times. And he tried to soften it up by, oh, we'll give you all the movie packages for free. We'll throw $5 on it. And I thought, you're still drilling me here. How in the world I really got hit on this one, I don't know. And I don't remember asking these questions. Okay, was I offended? You bet I was offended. I was really aggravated. Now, we cut the bill some. We wound up lessening it some. But this is a guy I don't know this. He might show up at my doorstep tomorrow. But I don't know if I'll ever see this guy again. It's very easy for people that we don't see to be offended by. Someone cuts you off in traffic, what's the initial inclination? I'll give them a piece of my mind. They offend us, don't they? Whether it be a smaller offense like that, or whether it be a larger offense, even with the Marietta and Susie situation, okay, we then have to deal with that baggage. How do those who are called deal with that baggage? Well, God offers a number of scriptures that remind us of how we deal with it. Matthew 7, verse 12. Matthew 7:12. I can offer Matthew 7:12. Matthew 7:12 is the golden rule. What does it say? You already know what it says. It says, do unto others as you would want them to do unto you. You know, there are a number of times where we want someone to treat us fairly and we feel betrayed. We feel like there's a wrong, we feel like there's an offense, and we have a responsibility or an opportunity at that crossroad to make a decision. You know, there's an interesting account in John 8 I'm going to ask us to read. John 8, this is again going to be well-charted territory, but valuable to go over again. John 8, verse 1, but Jesus, I'm already there, went to the Mount of Olives, verse 2, but early in the morning he came again into the temple, and all the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. Verse 3, then the scribes and Pharisees brought to him a woman caught in adultery, and when they had set her in the midst, in the middle, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery, in the very act. They had to come up when these people were being intimate. Verse 5, now Moses in the law commanded that such should be stoned. But what do you say? This they said, testing him, that they might have something of which to accuse him. But Jesus stood down and wrote on the ground with his finger, as though he did not hear. So when they continued asking him, he raised himself up and said to him, no, we don't know what he wrote on the ground. He who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. Verse 8, and again he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Then those who heard it, being convicted by their conscience, went out one by one, beginning with the oldest, even to the last. And Jesus was left alone, and the woman standing in the midst. And when Jesus had raised himself up and saw no one but the woman, he said to her, woman, where are those accusers of yours? Has no one condemned you? And she said, no one, Lord. And you might think through this process, because he's forgiving. And Jesus said, neither do I condemn you. Go and sin no more. You know, at a point when he knew the law, when the law was him, is him, he said, go. You're forgiven. You know, this really acts as an illustration of how we deal with other human beings, but it also serves as a nice segue for how we deal with offenses between man and God. Holman's Bible Dictionary says this: when God is the other party in an offense, it is the gracious act of God by which believers are put in a right relationship to God and given the gift of spiritual life through Christ's sacrifice. Without this gift, our lives as Christians would be permanently out of joint and constantly full of guilt. To this end, God makes clear that we're to prioritize Him. And here's where we go to the great command, Matthew 22. There is a reason why, whenever Christ is questioned here, He prioritizes God first. And we've talked about this. We talk about it in the model prayer. God makes very clear when questioned, Christ makes very clear as He deals with these individuals, that if we prioritize, set our priorities right, that the rest of it flows correctly. What we do, how we act, how we think, it all flows correctly. Matthew 22, we're going to see the first and great commandment and the second like it. Matthew 22, verse 37. I'm in 21. Then Jesus said to them, "Teacher, what's the great commandment?" 36. "You shall," verse 37, "love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and great commandment." That's priority one. "And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets." You know, when we go here, we're clear that if we have the higher plane relationship right with God, that the rest of it works. We're clear here that God is forgiving as long as we repent, and we see that a number of different places. We're also reminded that we are to repent as well. Matthew 5. We're going to go forward. Matthew 5, and we're going to see a couple of sections here. Sermon on the Mount, and we'll hit a couple of high spots in chapter 5, and then we'll jump to 6, and we'll keep going, and we'll wind up over in Matthew 18. Because all of this is very valuable on this topic of forgiveness, these crossroads of forgiveness that God presents to us. Matthew 5, verse 22, one verse. "But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother," here's an expansion of that old covenant, the old law that we've always thought about. Okay? The old law is, we know the command, don't kill. Christ comes and says, "I'm going to extend that thing. I'm going to go from physical to spiritual." And He's addressing that in 22. "That whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, 'You fool,' shall be in danger of hell fire." And as we drop down here, it talks about 24, 25, 26, that if you come to church, this is really what it's saying, if you come to the temple and you're given the big show, you're doing the cheesy grin and the beautiful clothes, and you're looking all Christian, and you got a division with your brother, that offense is a joke to God. It stinks in His nostrils. It says, don't do it. It's a waste of time. Don't play church. Be converted. If you go forward in Matthew 6, verse 12, we see the model prayer. Matthew 6, "In this manner, therefore, pray." Here's the template we get. "Our Father is in heaven." Same thing we just read in Matthew 22. "Holy is your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us the bread we need." Well, yeah, physical, spiritual more important. And 12, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." We are reminded that every time we pray for using this template, that we ask for forgiveness and that we forgive others. That it actually hinges there. That our forgiveness, certainly God's going to forgive, but God gives this sense of equation about all of this, that He'll forgive us, but we're responsible for forgiving others. He says elsewhere that if you don't forgive others, I'm going to hold that one against you. How many times do we have to forgive someone else? Matthew 18. Matthew 18. Here's the parable of the unforgiving servant. Long, long, good story to read. Good account to read. Matthew 18, by background. And if you jump all the way forward, How many times do we have to forgive? Matthew 18:21. Then Peter came to him and said, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times? Do I have to do it seven? You almost wonder, did he hold up fingers this many times? Because that's a whole lot, Lord. Seven is a lot of times to forgive someone. And Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven, but up to, you got an X in here? We're going to do some multiplication. 70 times seven. Hold on here. That's a lot of math. Seven. What's the principle? If we get to 490, you think Christ is comfortable with him saying, oh, that's it. Used them all up. No more forgiveness here. Not selling it here. That's not the principle he was offering. He was saying, as many times as your brother sins against you, forgive him. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven, it's like a certain king, and then it goes into that settling of accounts, and I'll let you read that. I think it's valuable that we're reminded of that from time to time, that we understand what forgiveness is, that when we reach the crossroads at these points, that we think at length about how God looks at this subject. We're certainly clear as Jesus Christ reached the end of his life how he looked at it. Luke 23. God in the flesh, the Son of God, comes to earth, lives a perfect life, 33 and a half years, sinless. He is the perfect sacrifice. His last days, last hours, you remember we covered recently a number of different ways and times leading up to the Passover. Luke 23 is a reminder of this. Luke 23, verses 8 through 11. Here Herod is trying Christ. Now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceedingly glad, for he desired for a long time to see him, because he had heard many things about him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him. This almost feels like TMZ paparazzi. And could you do something for me? I'd love to see you throw down on something here. Verse 9. Then he questioned him with many words, but he answered him nothing. And the chief priests and the scribes stood and vehemently accused him. Then Herod, with his men of war, treated him with contempt. And they mocked him, arrayed him in a gorgeous robe, and sent him back to Pilate. Now, you can go read in other accounts here, and Luke only offers a limited glimpse of this, but those other gospel accounts, what do they tell us? They beat him mercilessly. They force a crown of thorns on his head. They spit on him. They abuse him the whole time, don't they? He goes through all of this. He reaches a point of being virtually unrecognizable. And some of his last words, verse 33, same chapter. And when they'd come to the place called Calvary, where they crucified him. If it wasn't bad enough by background, he's not only been beaten to a point where no one can really see him, even his mom doesn't know who he is, but now he's got to carry the burden of that stake, that pole on which he's crucified all the way up that mountain, up that hill, where they were crucified, and the criminals, one on the right hand and the other on the left. Then Jesus said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. You know, when all of humanity's forgiveness hung in the balance at that crossroads, how did Christ respond? You know what's telling about this? We know how he responded. At a point when he could have anger, he experiences empathy. He says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You know, if you distill down God's word into a number of principles that we've talked about, that it's certainly worthwhile for us to give consideration before we conclude, I'm going to offer a few. Principle one, we must forgive because God commands it. We must forgive because God commands it. I'm going to quote Colossians 3, verse 13. It says this, I've edited some here. Bear with one another and forgive one another. Forgive as the Lord forgave you. Principle one, we must forgive because God commands it. Principle two, we must forgive so we can be forgiven. I will ask you to go here on this one to Psalm 85. Psalm 85. Psalm 85, when I went back and read commentary here, it says a psalm of the sons of Korah. And more than likely, this deals with the period of time that it was written whenever Israel had left Egypt. And they were dealing with the many times that they had offended God. That's really what they were dealing with here. And know what's offered in Psalm 85, verse 2. You have forgiven the iniquity of your people. You have covered all their sin. You have taken away all your wrath. You have turned from the fierceness of your anger. Verse 4. Restore us, O God of your salvation, and cause your anger toward us to cease. You know, sometimes I think we think about ourselves in a way that's separate from God, and yet we are a product of God, which is what we heard in that first message. The emotions that we have, I would contend, are a product of how God created us in His image. The anger God experiences here in terms of the violence, isn't that funny? They're going through all of this, recognizing that, saying, forgive us, please. God expects that we forgive others, just as He forgives us. We must forgive so we can be forgiven. A second principle that shows up in Scripture. A third principle that I said that I believe is valuable that we keep in mind is we must forgive often. We've already seen this one. Remember the 7 times 70? Luke 17, verse 3 reminds us of that. If your brother or sister sins against you, rebuke them, and if they repent, forgive them. Now, that raises a whole separate issue here. Because if we're dealing with a difference, you know, two sides of a coin, repentance is a separate sermon we really should have, or a separate Bible study you can have. Because among brothers and sisters, the idea is that someone should repent. If you offend someone, if there's a particular violation of law, then you should repent. But we also are taught, instructed, commanded to forgive. And we see that play out here. So we must forgive, and we must forgive often. Principle 4, we must be able to forgive ourselves. Now, this is one that I don't know if we spent a whole lot of time thinking about, but this is a revisiting of the principle that I offered earlier. And I think we need to revisit this, particularly because we forget at times who owns us. I'm going to ask you to go back to a section of Scripture that we spoke of in the first message, 2 Samuel 12, and I'll do the Philip synopsis of what's happening in 2 Samuel 12. Remember, we just dealt with David and Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Mr. Spiegelmeyer talked at length about this, about the wrong that David had done. He's up on the roof, and he looks across, and there's this beautiful woman bathing. Doesn't really care that it's someone else's wife, does it? Does he? I've got to have her. Bring her my way. And then the story only becomes worse. He winds up sending Uriah, brings him in so that he'll lay with his wife, so that he, if there is a child from this, that they don't know whose child it is. And Uriah says, I'm not going to lay with my wife when all my comrades are out in the field. So he sends him back out with a letter, with his death letter. What an odd story. The story says he took the letter out, and the letter says what? Put him in the line of war. Put him on the front lines and then retreat from him. And he winds up being killed. Tough story. We wind up over then in 2 Samuel 12, and Nathan comes to him, and he tells him this story. And at the end of the story, which we read a portion of the story from Mr. Spiegelmeyer, he begins to realize that he's the one that stole the sheep. Now, we read this section again a little bit earlier. I'm going to start reading again in 13. 2 Samuel 12, verse 13. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord has put away your sin. You shall not die. He forgave him. But there's still a consequence for this, isn't there? However, because by this deed you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme, this child also who is born to you shall surely die. Then Nathan departed to his house, and the Lord struck the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and it became very ill. And David therefore pleaded with God for the child, and David fasted and went in and lay all night on the ground. So the elders of his house arose and went to him to raise him up from the ground. But he would not, nor did he eat food with them. Then on the seventh day it came to pass that the child died. And the servants of David were afraid to tell him that the child was dead. For they said, "Indeed, while the child was still alive, we spoke to him, and he would not heed our voice. How can we tell him that the child is dead? He may do us harm." When David saw that his servants were whispering, David perceived that the child was dead. Therefore David said to his servants, "Is the child dead?" And they said, "He is dead." Verse 20. So David arose from the ground, washed and anointed himself, and changed his clothes, and he went into the house of the Lord, and he worshipped. Then he went to his own house, and when he had requested, they set food before him, and he ate. Now, everyone gets perplexed by this, because while the child was alive, you know the story, he fasts, he implores God, he beseeches God, he asks of God, "Please save the child." They tell him the child is dead, and what does he do? He goes and cleans himself up, he goes to the house of the Lord, and he repents. He says, "I have done wrong." And he knows that God forgives. Verse 21, then his servant said to him, "What is this that you have done? You fasted and wept for the child while he was alive, but when the child died, you arose and ate food." And so he said, "While the child was still alive, I fasted and wept. For I said, 'Who can tell whether the Lord will be gracious to me that the child may live?' But now he is dead. Why should I fast? Can I bring him back again? I shall go to him, but he shall not return to me." And the story then goes on from there. It says David comforts Bathsheba. You know, that's a telling account. Because when the child was alive, he went to God and said, "Please save this child." And when he finds out God's decision, he gets up, he cleans himself off, and he moves on. Now, I know you already know this. From this line, from this marriage, comes Christ. God winds up using him and Bathsheba to have Solomon. That's all in the lineage of Christ. God forgives him. David has the capability of understanding how God deals with us, and he forgives himself. What's the point here? Well, the principle is this. When we limit ourselves, when we beat ourselves up with some sin, convinced that we can't get past it, God can't use you and me in the way he needs to use us. We hold ourselves hostage when God is saying, "Let me work with you. Let me have you get past this by repentance. I'll forgive you." And rather than you spend the next week, month, year, years beating yourself up, forgive yourself of this and move on. It's a powerful lesson. We must forgive ourselves. The last principle that I offered from Scripture, or find in Scripture, that I think is helpful for us to note is we see forgiveness as a primary element of love. Now, we could go and see in 1 John 4 that God is love. We could go read 1 Corinthians 13, and it's worth our while reading that. I just won't do so now. I will read one scripture here, and this happens to be one that we had talked of recent in a sermon about. Psalm 103, verses 11 and 12. I'll quote for you. It reads this way, "For as high as the heavens are above the earth, so great is his love, loving kindness toward those who fear him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions from us." God is at a whole nother level here. So when we think of forgiveness, this is a product of how God loves us. And we need to understand that love and be able to forgive others. Now, this is not saying, and I need to add something here, this is not saying be gullible. This is not say be dumb. This is not say be susceptible to someone who continually hurts you. That's not what this says. In fact, we're told to be as wise as a serpent and harmless as a dove. The reality is we should be acutely aware of when someone's going to take advantage of us. The old, you know, do it once, shame on me, do it twice, shame on you, however that works. You get the idea. I think I backed that one up. But the reality is this. Don't be in a situation where someone continually takes advantage of you just so you can kick out another forgiveness. That's not how it should work. God expects us to be mature in how we deal with people. You know, as we come near the conclusion here, we might ask ourselves, why address this now? Why give this topic of forgiveness any attention now? Well, I'm going to take you to one section of Scripture that I'll show you why. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23, verse 5 and 6. Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23. We're just going to read a couple of verses here. It's verses that we've read recently, but it's helpful for us to be reminded of what's here and why. Leviticus 23, we know that these are all holy days. The Sabbath is clearly established. On the 14th day of the first month at twilight is the Lord's Passover, verse 5. And on the 15th day of the same month is a feast of unleavened bread to the Lord. 7 days you must eat unleavened bread. We read that section of Scripture here. We read about unleavened bread. We can scan, and if you will, go up to with me to verse 15. Here's what we're doing right now. We are halfway between the spring feast and the Feast of Weeks, the Feast of Pentecost. Verse 15, and you shall count for yourselves from the day after the Sabbath, from the day that you brought the sheaf of the wave offering, 7 Sabbaths shall be completed. We're counting now. Count 50 days to the day after the Sabbath day. Then you shall offer a new grain offering to the Lord. Verse 17. You shall bring from your habitation two wave loaves of 2/10 of an ephah, and they shall be of fine flour. I want you to catch these next six words. And they shall be baked with leaven. Why would that show up there? Why would they be baked with leaven? We just did 7 days of unleavened bread, a reminder of physically to put sin out. And we show up here in 17 as we deal with Pentecost in this offering, and it says baked with leaven. Why? Because God knew that humans would sin. The leaven is a reminder that inevitably, no matter how close we drew ourselves to God with unleavened bread, there will be sin. There will be the need for repentance. There will be the need for forgiveness. That's why this topic is timely now. It's a reminder that this act of repentance and forgiveness is ongoing until the day we die. It doesn't stop. 1 John 1, verse 9, I'll quote, "If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness." It's helpful for us to remember that we must be forgiving people. However much Marietta Jagger Lane knew about God's position on forgiveness, when she reached the crossroads of hatred versus forgiveness, she forgave. While she knew her choice would not bring back her little girl, she was convinced of this, it would lessen the burden she felt toward the kidnapper. Exactly 1 year after she had lost Susie, Susie was kidnapped, she got a phone call from an individual named David Meyerhofer. Meyerhofer called Marietta. He happened to have had a call. He was already in police custody. And he called her, and when he did, Marietta spoke to him with compassion and patience. She said the following. She said, "You know, I've been praying for you ever since you took my little girl." She asked him how they might help him and what she could do so that she could see her little girl again. Marietta says, "I don't think he was expecting that, and I really meant it with all of my heart." Her concern and compassion kept the kidnapper on the phone for more than an hour. And eventually it led to police at least identifying who was the one who had kidnapped little Susie. Sadly, despite the fact she had this phone call, police investigators couldn't confirm clues. So they came up with a crazy idea. They said, "We want you, Marietta, to go see the kidnapper face to face." She got in her car and she drove to Montana. She agreed to do this and she sat down with him. And it was there that when she saw him face to face, he confessed of the kidnapping and the death of her little girl. He also wound up confessing to 3 more killings. After he talked with her, he went back to his cell and he hung himself. You know, we live in a horrible world of crimes where atrocities happen on a regular basis. We live in a world where there are grave injustices to other people. We live in a world where people hurt one another on a regular basis. And at the same time, we're told that we are to forgive. One day, Susie will again hug Marietta goodnight. The Christian author Louis Smedes once said, "To forgive is to set a prisoner free and discover that that prisoner was you all along." As we look to the Feast of Pentecost, let us prioritize forgiveness. Let us take the time as we look forward to these days, this day upcoming, this feast upcoming, to really grow in grace and knowledge. And let us be people that when God looks at us, he sees himself. Let us be people of forgiveness. When we do, we will reflect the mind and the character of God.